Let me add one follow-up thing about what Ian was saying about Emmaus. All four of my children went to Emmaus, and all four of them got a four-year degree, and I wanted them all to go to Emmaus. And the reason that I wanted them to go on to Emmaus, because as far as I was concerned, the most important thing that I wanted to see in their lives is that they would be going on for the Lord. That was primary. As far as whatever career they got, and they're in different kind of things, to me that was secondary. Unfortunately, and I see this from my commending assembly, some of the assemblies in the East where I was from, some of the families, Christian families, are so concerned about their kids' career that they send them off to secular universities, and they are really not equipped for what they are going to face there. I went to a secular university. I think that the universities are more antagonistic to Christianity and to Christians today. What we have found is that if a student comes to Emmaus, even if he only comes for 1 year, it makes such a difference and gives them such a foundation as far as knowing not only the scriptures but knowing their faith, that when they do hit the secular university, they're equipped now to be able to face the challenges that they have there. So I was very pleased with what God did in my kid's life. Emmaus, Ian emphasized, it is a fully accredited college with a North Central accreditation, as well as another accreditation agency, the Bible College Accreditation Agency. Our degrees are recognized by every other school, and you can go on for master's work and things like that in other fields. But what I have been excited about over the years, I told students at graduation last year, in the words of the Apostle John in 3 John, I have no greater joy than to see that my children are walking in the faith, walking in the truth. And that's the exciting thing about seeing our Emmaus graduates. Could I get you to turn in your Bibles back to 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel. We are looking at the life of David. We were looking at our earlier session with the fact that David was one who did love the Lord with all of his heart. The Lord Jesus said that there's another commandment, not only to love the Lord your God, but also to love your neighbor as yourself. God has not only, in saving us from sin, called us back into fellowship with himself. When sin entered into the world, it affected our relationship with God. It cut us off in our relationship with God. But that wasn't all that was sin. Sin also affected our relationship with one another. And when God saves us, he not only forgives us our sins, he not only brings us back into a relationship with himself, he also seeks to restore a right relationship with one another. And that is why he doesn't just, one of the reasons why he doesn't just save us and take us to heaven, he brings us into the church. And the church is meant to be a fellowship of believers. It's meant to be a fellowship of believers. And we are not only to have a love for God, but the Lord Jesus said that we are to love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. A church is not meant just to be a place where we come and we meet to perform some kind of religious function. The church is meant to be a fellowship, a family of believers in which there is true love and true fellowship with one another. Fellowship is one of those words that I think that we have debased. And we think of fellowship as a time of just eating food and having a meal together and talking, chatting about various things. Fellowship is really meant to be the expression of the body of Christ as we love one another. There are churches, and I'm thinking of a church in the South that my son's family he's married into is associated with, where they have a group of people that come together. They don't even like each other. They don't have friends in the church. What I see in the life of David is not only a person who loved God, but also David is one who had a friendship with another that shows us what it means to love one another and to have the kind of relationship that we as believers should have with one another in our Christian lives. David had a very unique relationship that shows the love of a true friend, and that is David's relationship with Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, the king, who was actually seeking David's life. The mention of Jonathan in relationship to David is found in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. It says in chapter 18 and verse 1, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now this was right after David had killed Goliath. And what Jonathan found in David was a kindred spirit. Jonathan was a great warrior. And he found in David a great warrior. But Jonathan was more. Jonathan was also a man of God. And he found in David a man of God. And it says here that he loved him as himself. David felt the same way. And we read of that when Jonathan had been killed. And that's at the end of 1 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 1. David is mourning for Jonathan, and he says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." Now to us, that sounds strange. If we hear of men talking like this, "Your love for me is or my love for you is greater than the love of women." For us, that sounds like this is some kind of homosexual relationship. And there have been people that try to justify homosexuality and use this as a biblical example of that kind of relationship. Let me emphasize, and unfortunately we have to stop here and emphasize, this was not homosexual love. There is never a hint in the relationship of David and Jonathan that is the kind of thing that was involved. In fact, what you find in the Bible specifically speaks against homosexuality. There are at least 8 passages in the Bible where it specifically condemns homosexuality as sin. There's a passage in Leviticus 18, verse 22, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female." The Bible never condemns David for any kind of thing like that. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And the Bible never would have said that if David was involved in a homosexual type of relationship. After David committed his sin with Bathsheba, at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, there is one final summary statement. It says that the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. It never says anything like that as far as David's relationship with Jonathan. The problem is that we read statements like that and we think that it is something perverted because we don't have many real close friendships and relationships, and we don't love one another the way the Bible says that we should. Our relationships tend to be superficial. We want to be liked. We want to have a lot of friends, don't we? Most of us do. We want to have friends. But if you get too close to me and start putting too many demands on me, I'm going to tend to back up. And we really don't let people get very close to us. What do we see here with Jonathan and David? We see it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. We see in verse 3 that Jonathan and David made a covenant. Made a covenant. Now, a covenant is a much more formal and specific and binding kind of thing. It is saying that their relationship was not going to be like our shallow and unstable relationships. There is a commitment here to be a true friend that will stand by each of them, stand by one another, no matter what. You'll notice also in verse 4, it says that Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, what does that mean? What was Jonathan doing here in verse 4? I think the significance of this can be found from a passage in the book of Esther. The king, Ahasuerus, asks Haman. And you remember Haman was the villain in the book of Esther that was seeking to kill the Jews. And Ahasuerus was reminded of the fact that Mordecai had saved his life and he had not rewarded him. So he asks Haman, what is to be done for the man that the king desires to honor? And Haman, thinking that this honor was going to be for him, says, let him bring a royal robe that the king has worn and a horse on which the king has ridden. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble princes. And let him array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on the horseback through the city square. That's what you do if the king desires to honor you. Now remember, who was Jonathan? He was the crown prince. He was the one, the son of Saul, who was to be the next heir of the throne. By taking his own robe and giving it to David, he was proclaiming that this was one that Prince John desired to honor. By giving him his sword, by giving him his bow, he was making a public declaration that this was a person that that he wanted to honor as best he could. Now, David and Jonathan, this was really an unlikely pair. Who was Jonathan, the crown prince? Who was David? He was from a family of nobodies. And even in his own family, when they wanted to present the sons to Samuel to be the one that Samuel would anoint, they overlooked David. They didn't even think that he should be considered. Jonathan was the heir to the throne. David was a shepherd whom God had used to kill Goliath. And yet, because God had rejected Saul, Samuel had anointed David to be king. So, in reality, David was a rival. This is not one that Jonathan should have had this kind of close relationship with. And yet, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. So here we see that the love of Jonathan and David was expressed by words, and it was expressed by deeds. What kind of relationships do we have with one another? This is the kind of relationship that we should have in the body of Christ. Now the tests of our friendships, the tests of our relationship, are the tests of adversity. Proverbs says that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And so what we see is that when David fell out of favor with King Saul, and it didn't take very long, David was out of favor. We come to chapter 9. Saul spoke to Jonathan and to all his servants that they should kill David. So David has fallen out of favor at court. The king is desiring to kill him. Now, if you look in Washington, what happens when a person falls out of favor? Friends scatter. What happens at times of adversity? Saul was jealous of David. He was crazy. He was trying to kill him. What happened with Jonathan? It says here in chapter 19 and verse 1, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. Here's a test of their relationship, their friendship. Will it stand the test? Let me make it practical. How do you treat a person who is not very popular, who is a little bit odd? One of the things that I learned as a very young Christian was how Christian young people really can be godly in the way that they treat those who are unpopular. Christian young people, even Christian young people can be cruel. But when I was first saved, there were three in our high school group that were a bit odd. One of them had actually been a very good friend of mine before I got saved. I knew him very well, but he was odd. He was long and gangly and unathletic, and he used to tap dance in junior high in front of the kids, and they would toss money at him, and they were They were making fun of him when they called him Abe Lincoln in shorts. Another guy, and I knew him before he was saved, but he carried his books like girls did. Now, back in those days, nobody had a backpack. So right now, everybody has a backpack and everybody carries their books in the same way. But back in my day, the way boys carried their books on a stack on their hips. Girls carried their books in their arms in front of them like this. And this guy walked around carrying his books like a girl. And boys always had their collar unbuttoned. And he had his collar buttoned. And boys always had their sleeves rolled up. And he had his sleeve long down. And wore black shirts and black pants. And he looked like Zorro. Carrying his books like a girl. Those two guys became Christians. There was a third one who was overweight and effeminate, and he became a Christian. These were guys that people would make fun of. But in our Christian high school group, they found acceptance. They were one of us, and they were true friends. Now, Jonathan was under great pressure. The king wanted him dead. And we see Jonathan's response in verse 2. It says, Jonathan, he came to David. He says, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Be on your guard. Now, David knew this. Saul had thrown a spear at him. That might have given him a clue that he wanted to kill him. But what is Jonathan doing? He says, I want you to hear this from me. I want you to hear this firsthand. And he warned you. And then, not only did he do that, in verse 4, Jonathan showed greater courage. Look, it says, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father. And he said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. That took courage. Kings like yes men. Kings don't like to be opposed. Kings don't like to be told that they are wrong. And yet what does Jonathan do? He stands up to his father and defends David. What do you do if someone is criticizing or attacking a friend? It's not enough to say, someone accused you, and I didn't agree to it. No, Jonathan defended David. He stood up for him. And what's interesting on this occasion is that he was actually successful. It says in verse 6 that Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and he said, as the Lord lives, he will not be killed. He actually listened to him. And when we stand up for someone, it can be successful. Now, it didn't last very long with Saul. And not only did it not last long, but in chapter 20, as David is again on the run, where does he go? Look at chapter 20 and verse 1. David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went to Jonathan. Now, Jonathan probably was at this time in Gibeah where Saul's palace was. And so this very well could have been the most dangerous place for Saul to go to. or for David to go to. And yet, David needed a friend. It shows here that he had absolute confidence in Jonathan. He could trust him with his life, and that's what he was doing. And he needed a friend. He needed encouragement at this time. He was willing to risk his life for this kind of encouragement that he could get from a friend. I have a friend of mine, Gary Inrig, wrote a book called Quality Friendship. And Gary wrote in this book, made this statement. He says, "Some studies have been rather shocking for the mental health establishment because they have indicated that when people are experiencing acute mental stress and anxiety, a caring, available friend can be every bit as helpful as the most skilled professional help." Well, I was struck by that statement, and the person who wrote it was not an expert in this field. So I went and asked one of my colleagues at Emmaus, who's in the field of counseling psychology. I said, "Is this really true? Is this really true?" And he said, "Absolutely, absolutely. There are many studies, good studies, especially by Christians, that have shown that many churches have abdicated their responsibility. They send people off to counselors and psychologists when what should be happening in the church is that Christians should be caring for one another and listening to one another and helping one another. That's what we should be doing." I remember one of those old Crocodile Dundee movies. Here's one of your Australians from the bush out there and he's in New York City, and he is introduced to somebody, and as they walk away, he says, he's seeing a psychiatrist. And he says, "What's that?" "Well, it's somebody that you can go to and you tell your problems to, and they will listen to you and they will help you." And his response was, "What's that for? Doesn't he have any mates?" You see what the church is supposed to be? It is a fellowship where we really do know one another and love one another and have confidence in one another and can talk to one another and tell one another our struggles and our problems. And we help one another. David needed encouragement. And so he found it. He found it in Jonathan. Now, it's interesting here also in this passage that when David comes to Jonathan, we saw that Jonathan opposed King Saul. In chapter 20, Jonathan also opposes David. He says, David says, "Your father seeks my life." Jonathan said, "By no means. You will not die. My father tells me everything, and he has not told me that he is out for your life." Jonathan thought that David was wrong. Now, Jonathan was wrong himself. But it is striking to me that Jonathan was willing to oppose David. You know, that's what true friends do. If a true friend thinks that you are making a mistake, he will confront you. He will try to stop you. Now, I'm not talking about casual critics. There are a lot of critics in the church. There are a lot of people that are willing to find fault with everything. We're not talking about critics. We're talking about true friends. You know one of the things that I find among Christians? I know you're wrong. I know that you are heading on a path that is disastrous. But if I say anything to you, I know that you're going to get mad. And I'm going to lose my relationship with you. And so I don't say anything. I've heard so many Christians say things like that. It takes a special friend to be willing to confront you when you are wrong. Now, if it's the right kind of relationship, it will not break up. It will not break up. I may get mad at you. I may be furious with you. But I'll stop and listen to you, and it won't ruin my friendship. Unfortunately, I know friendships that have been broken because one person loved another enough to confront them. But we have to do it. We have to do it. A true friend can be counted on to oppose you no matter what. There's another thing that is also found here. A true friend can also be counted on no matter what. No matter what. Notice verses 3 and 4 of chapter 20, particularly verse 4. Jonathan said to David. Now, remember, Jonathan thinks David's wrong. But what does he say? Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. Whatever. You can count on me. Whatever you desire, I will do it for you. Ask me whatever you want. Now, of course, he's not talking about anything sinful. But whatever you want, you can count on me. The cost is never too great. The sacrifice is not ever too great. A number of years ago, we had a missionary who, by the name of Steve Richards, who had been over in Turkey and had been driven out, actually, by the Turks because of anti-Christian sentiment. And he had served the Lord for many years in Germany, working among Turks. And then when Emmaus moved to Dubuque, he was teaching missions for a couple of years. He got cancer. And he had been to the Mayo Clinic, and he was told that he would need a liver transplant. And it turned out that the cost of a liver transplant would not be covered by his insurance. And so he received word from the Mayo Clinic that they were going to drop him from the list for a liver transplant. Within the next week, the Mayo Clinic was so deluged with pledges of funds and friends of Steve Richards. One person said, I will mortgage my house for $50,000. And the Mayo Clinic had said, okay, enough, he's back on the list. No cost was too great for that kind of friend. And so that's what we see with Jonathan. Let me mention another characteristic of a true friendship. A true friend wishes that which is best for his friend. He wishes that which is best for his friend. In verse 13 of chapter 20, he says, "And the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father." Now you've got to realize the relationship that they had and who was saying this. Jonathan is wishing the very best for David. What does that mean? Jonathan knew that God had appointed David to be king. And when he's saying that may the Lord be with you. If the Lord is with you, David, that means that I, Jonathan, will never be king. And so he is saying that he accepts this and is willing for David to be king. Saul recognizes the significance of this. He says in verses 30 and 31, he says he's angry with Jonathan. And he says, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom." Jonathan was next in line, but he is saying that he is willing to take second place. That's love. That is a true commitment of love. What's significant, I think, is also that Jonathan was a great man himself. He was a great warrior. He was a godly man. He was a better person than Saul. He would have made a better king than his father Saul. And yet he recognized in David a person who was greater than himself. And there's a selflessness that is characteristic of true love. He had a love for David. He also had a great respect for David. He recognized qualities in David greater than his own. And it's very hard. It's very hard. If you have good qualities, to recognize a person who has greater qualities. You know, think of some area where you are good in. Really good. You know, this is what I can do. You know, there's always somebody that can do it better. And to be able to acknowledge that and to take second place to that person defines involves a great amount of character. Now, couple more things about the relationship of David and Jonathan. A lot of things that we're talking about here are the characteristics that are found in Jonathan. He's a great man. David was too. In chapter 20, we read in verses 30 to 34 of Saul's anger over Jonathan. You know, Jonathan was really caught between a rock and a hard place. There are some commentators that have criticized Jonathan for not leaving Saul and following David. I think Jonathan was commendable at trying to honor his father and to honor his friend. He was in a very tough position, torn between the two, but he never dishonored or betrayed his father. He was loyal to his father. He was also loyal to his friend. He was willing to oppose his father when he was ranting against Jonathan. He was even willing to risk his life because Saul got angry at Jonathan, threw a spear at him. He was loyal to his father, but he was also loyal to David. Jonathan was a great friend. Now, turn with me to chapter 23. What is the goal of true friendship? If we are a true fellowship in the body of Christ, if we do love one another as we should, what does that look like? In chapter 23, we see the last meeting between Jonathan and David. David had been hiding in the wilderness. There are 600 men that have gathered with him. And in verse 16, Jonathan came out to David. It says, "Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods. And he strengthened his hand in God." Look at that statement. Isn't that a great statement? This is what Jonathan did for David. He strengthened his hand in God. This is what our relationships are designed to do. That we, with one another, would strengthen the hand of one another in God. The greatest thing that you can do for a friend in the church is encourage that person for God. A lot of our friendships, a lot of our relationships are very superficial and shallow. It's true in the world, but it is also true in the church. Even in the church, you know, we find people that we like, that we get along with. We talk about interests and hobbies and sports and fishing, and I don't know what women talk about, so I can't give you illustrations on those things. But we have a lot of mutual interests and likings, and we talk about those things. But the thing that believers can do is what Jonathan was doing here. Encourage one another in the things of God. David needed encouragement. He was a fugitive. He was fleeing for his life. He liberates the town, one town, and they turn against him. And there is Jonathan coming to him and encouraging him in God. What is he doing? He's fixing his attention on God. Not on his circumstances. Not on the things that are threatening his life. Not on his discouragements. He's focusing his intention on God. He didn't give him some sweet, syrupy, anemic kind of oh, everything's going to be all right. You know, there are a lot of times everything isn't going to be all right. You know? But God is there. And He's the one that we need to see in all of these circumstances. He turned David's focus onto the Lord. And that is the only true resource that we have. Now, you know what's interesting? Here's what we see. Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. That's chapter 23 in verse 16. If you turn over to chapter 30 and verse 6, here's a different circumstance. David is alone. His men have turned against him. Jonathan is not there. It says, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's what Jonathan had helped David learn to do. Jonathan strengthened him in the Lord. And now when Jonathan is not there, David himself turns to the Lord in the same way that Jonathan had encouraged him to do. That was the best thing about the relationship of David and Jonathan. They both encouraged each other in the things of the Lord. That's the special value of the friendship of two believers. Our friendship can work in the most fundamental and vital area of life. There's some questions that I need to ask myself when it comes to my relationship with others in the church, in my friendships in the church. Are my friends better Christians because of me? Are they better Christians? Do I help them get to know better God better? Are they stronger? Are they able to meet temptation, face temptation better because of me? When they are discouraged, do I turn their eyes to the Lord? I was reading this verse about Jonathan strengthened David's hand in the Lord. I looked at this the other night, and I called my wife and I said, look at what this says. You have a friend who is discouraged at this time. This is the best thing that you can do for that friend. Strengthen that person in God. Here's another test. How much of our conversation really centers in the things of the Lord? How much of our conversation centers in the things of the Lord? There are a lot of us, who have trouble talking about spiritual things. We can talk about sports. We can talk about work. We can talk about some building project that we're working on. We're talking about how we can spend our vacation. We can talk about politics. We can talk about the weather. We can talk about a lot of things. But how much of our conversation centers on the Lord Jesus, centers on the things of God? How much of it is about the Scripture? The fact is that with many Christians, there is very little that is Christian in their friendships. I'm not talking about just church activities. We can talk about church activity. We can talk about organizing this. We can talk about getting the chapel clean. We can talk about, you know, business matters and things like that. How much of our conversation really centers about spiritual things? One of my best friends in college, very, very interesting example of what can happen with a Christian in this area. He was actually from the town where I went to high school in. He was one of those who accepted the Lord in this Billy Graham crusade in 1957. And he and I went off to college together. Now, he was from a very social kind of socially conscious family. And by socially conscious, it was not... It was where you are in the strata of society in those days. Very culturally centered kind of family. We were members of a very prestigious liberal Presbyterian church in town. And this young man got saved. Ralph got saved. His mother looked upon us as born-again Christians, as sort of a cult kind of group. And when we were first attending college, we were going to a very little assembly in Rhode Island, and I think the first parents' weekend, his mother was up there, and she was a very clever woman. She did not say, I don't want you to go to church. What she did say is, look, I don't want you to go to this church, this little tiny Bible thumping assembly. I don't want you to go to that church. And we were involved in an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship group, and she said, you know, look, you can do anything Christian that you want, but I don't want you involved in that group. Those are the only two restrictions, she said. You know, we're sending you to college, we're paying the bills, you support, you do what the family says. And this young man had a great attitude. It was a godly attitude, and it was that he felt that he needed to be submissive to his parents. He felt that before he was 21, that was the age when he was free to make his own decision, but he felt that he was required by the Lord to submit to his parents. And what happened for the next 3 years? His life gradually became filled with a lot of other good things And gradually, he lost interest in spiritual things. He learned to fly a plane. He was involved in the German club. He was involved in a lot of activities on campus. But over those next 3 years, the spiritual passion, the spiritual flame in his heart gradually became less and less. Now, as far as I know, he never did anything that we would call sinful. He never did anything that we would call wrong. His life was filled with good things that crowded out the Lord. Now let me tell you why I'm mentioning one more thing. He eventually married a non-Christian girl. Now, the significant thing about him is that for 3 years in college, he had two Christian roommates. One of them was the president of our inter-varsity Christian fellowship. Another one was a Christian. And then I was a very good friend. We had a lot of contact with each other. He had a number of other Christian friends all through his college years. But you know what? Very little of our conversation was about spiritual things. There was very little encouragement from us in his Christian life. There was very little from us that strengthened his hand in the Lord, that focused his heart on the Lord. You know what? It wasn't really very hard for him to lose interest during that period of time in college. I think that a lot of our relationships are like that. We are very adept at talking about everything except the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we encourage one another in the things of God? I have a friend who is now with the Lord, but he used to like to come up to you and ask you, what has God been doing in your life in this past week? What have you gotten in your Bible reading from the Lord in this past week? And it's interesting to see how people would stutter and stammer for the first couple times that he did that. But then, knowing that he was going to be coming, they would, hey, I got to find something that I can say to this individual. But you know what he was doing? He was directing their thoughts toward the Lord. And he was giving them something to talk about, except just the sports and the mundane things of life. How can we encourage? Sometimes we have to rebuke one another. You know, who besides your family has ever rebuked you as a Christian? Sometimes we can encourage one another to take a step of faith. Sometimes when we are discouraged, we have to say, now look, you're focusing your eyes on your circumstances. All you can see is the gloom and the darkness and the difficulties. The Lord is with you. The Lord has promised not to forsake you or to leave you. He has said that none of these things will be able to separate from you. Do you have a God that loves you? Do you have a God that is with you? Do you have a God that is going to get you through these things? And do you have a God who is actually going to use these circumstances, as Scripture has said, to make all things work together for you? Do you have that kind of a God? You've got to focus your vision on Him. The bottom line is this, that unless my fellow believer is a better Christian because of me, then our friendship is not the kind of friendship that we are meant to have in the body of Christ. And our fellowship is not the kind of fellowship that we are meant to have in the body of Christ. And our love for one another is not the kind of love that we should have in the body of Christ. We all need friends. Anybody that says that they don't is deceived. And the only people that I know that say, I don't need anybody else, are people who've withdrawn to themselves and become more discouraged and unhappy and dissatisfied with life. We need one another. I don't know of any joyful Christians that do not have the encouragement of other Christian friends. To become all that God wants us to be, we need others in the body of Christ. That's what we see with David and Jonathan. We have a struggle just from, I think, our culture and society of knowing what true godly relationships, love for one another, really should be. But we find it a model in David and Jonathan. It was around 200 AD that one of the leading Christians of that day by the name of Tertullian challenged the non-Christian world with these words. He said, "It is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of our opponents. Only look, they say, look how they love one another." This is what the non-Christians were saying. Tertullian says, "They themselves being given over to mutual hatred." The non-Christians say, "Look how they're prepared to die for one another." Tertullian says, "They themselves being readier to kill one another." And he says, "Thus had this saying become a fact, hereby shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If you love one another. May God help us to do that in our relationships with one another. Father, we thank you for David and Jonathan. We see the kind of commitment and faithfulness and love for one another that we know should characterize us, and yet we also have to confess so often does not characterize us. We're not willing to sacrifice and go out of our way and to let others make claims upon us the way we see here with these two. We pray that you might give us more of the love of Christ that we would show to one another and thus be a testimony to an ungodly world of how they love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
A couple of things before we have